Well, after another day of compiling all of the relevant information, perhaps interrogating his friend Peter over some of the details, and drafting and redrafting and rearranging all of his material, the Gospel writer Mark finally puts his reed pen to his papyrus parchment and he scratches out the inspired word of God. He writes the Gospel of Mark. And he begins with these words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, if this is meant to be Mark's sort of title of his gospel, or a short introduction, then it's characteristic of his style throughout the whole gospel. You see, it's brevity, it's punchiness, he's straight to the point. Some of you might be familiar that the full title of Pilgrim's Progress is not Pilgrim's Progress. Rather, it's The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein it's discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. It's not quite as punchy as just Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Mark was no John Bunyan. He was punchy. He was straight to the point. And his account that he gives us in the Gospel of Mark is a raging river of fast-paced prose. The Jesus he presents to us here is constantly on the move. We saw that in the section we read this evening already, how, you know, just in 15 verses, Jesus is moving from, well, firstly we begin with John's baptism, his ministry in the wilderness, and then suddenly Jesus is onto the scene and Jesus is baptized. And then it's Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and then suddenly that's over with, and it's John's arrest, and then suddenly that's over with, and it's Jesus preaching in Galilee. It's so fast-paced, it's so energetic, it's so urgent, isn't it? And of course, Mark's gospel is only 16 chapters long. It's the shortest of the four gospels, and it ends as abruptly as it begins. And I think we're entitled to ask, then, why is this the case? Where is this fast-paced, urgent, energetic gospel writer getting his energy from, getting his fuel from? What are the thoughts and feelings at work within this man? At a human level, what are the forces which lie behind his pen as he puts it to the page and writes out that first line, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God"? Now, I'm not wanting to subject Mark to some 21st century psychoanalytical inquiry. However, I do just want to answer this simple question. What did it mean for Mark to write this gospel? And by extension, then, what does that mean for us as we read it today? So this evening, then, I want us to consider some of the forces, the energies which are at work in this man as he puts pen to page and writes that first, very brief sentence, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And the first force that I want to say is at work in Mark is conviction. Mark has got conviction. Now, we began this evening by reading some of Isaiah chapter 52. I'll just turn back to Isaiah 52 now. And it includes, of course, those memorable words in verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news." The good news. Now, the good news in the Greek Old Testament is the word euangelion, from which we get our English words evangelist, evangelism, evangelical. But it's the same word in the Greek that Mark uses in his opening line, "the gospel of Jesus Christ." And I want us to think about this word for a few moments, this word gospel, this word in the Greek, euangelical, or euangelion. Because we need to be clear that this word wasn't a word which was lightly thrown about. It wasn't just referring to any kind of good news. No, in Mark's day, this word, gospel, usually referred to matters of much more significance. It was often reserved for matters of great importance, often matters of political or international significance. It was the good news that Augustus Caesar had been born, for example, or the good news that the battle had been won, or the good news that the evil tyrant had been assassinated. It was significant, political, international news. And so this word then, gospel, good news, euangelion, it is a robust, emphatic and serious word. And we see this very clearly in Isaiah chapter 52. See, the picture that we have here in this chapter is of Jerusalem in a state of waste, in a state of destruction. Jerusalem has suffered a long time under the oppression of wicked empires in the world. Empires like the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And the streets of Jerusalem are described as being in a state of wailing. Their rulers wail, it says in verse 5. It's a place of misery, of sadness, of destruction. And then begins this sort of poem that we see starting in verse 7. And what do we see there? Well, we see there's a messenger. He's on the horizon. He's running on the mountains and he's running towards the city. And he arrives at the gate then, perhaps shouting, good news, gospel, gospel. And he's breathless and panting. And then he delivers this message. And what's the message which he delivers? Well, we see it at the end of verse 7. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. That's the news, the good news, the gospel which this messenger is bringing to the destruction, the destroyed, the miserable city of Jerusalem. And so you see then that this news, it's big news, it's emphatic news, it's significant news. And as the watchman looks down and sees those feet of that messenger which have been bruised and blistered and bloody, feet which have scaled mountains and have waded through rivers and have been torn on thorns, he looks at them and says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings gospel, this message of wonderful, game-changing, international significance. And the question I just want to ask then is, what does it take for that messenger to run over every mountain or through every river or over those sharp rocks? What does it take to make those feet so beautifully worn out and battered and bruised? Well, it takes conviction. It takes the absolute conviction that that messenger really is bringing good news. If he didn't believe it, he wouldn't bring it. That's what gives energy to those feet. That's what convinces them to carry on when the mountain looks too steep or the river looks too wide. Absolute conviction that this messenger really is bringing gospel, that they really believe in the message that they carry. Because if the messenger didn't really believe in the good news, if they didn't really believe they had good news, they would never go to the effort of publishing it, of proclaiming it in the city, or of claiming to have gospel in the first place. And likewise then, in simply using that Greek word euangelion, gospel, good news, Mark, in Mark chapter 1, is indicating to us that he truly believes in the message that he has. He believes it is of international, worldwide, global significance. Mark knows that you don't use that word lightly. He knows Isaiah 52, and he's not perturbed by that. In fact, it's literally the third word he writes on the page. I have good news. That is his burning conviction as he begins writing this gospel. You might think he's a lunatic for having that kind of conviction. Fair enough. But you can't doubt that he has that conviction. But now let me just suggest that Mark's conviction is evident before we even reach the word gospel. Let me suggest that Mark's conviction that he really is bringing good news is expressing itself loudly and clearly in literally the first word he scratches into his parchment. That first word is arche, or beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what Mark is exactly meaning here is a slight matter of debate. It could be that this is just Mark's opening title, as we said at the beginning, Or it could be that he's saying that the gospel begins with John the Baptist, as he goes on to describe in the first, in the next verse. So you can sort of take your pick between those two options. But the reason the word is significant nevertheless is because arche, beginning, is the same word which is used at the beginning of the whole of the Greek Old Testament. It's the first word of the Greek version of Genesis, the version that Mark would have been familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me just talk about this for a few moments. We've mentioned in other sermons how several of the gospel writers do this. They seem to be alluding to Genesis 1 as they open their accounts. So Matthew, for instance, begins by entitling his book, I guess, The Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ, or The Origins, or literally The Genesis of Jesus Christ. I know Dan has preached on sermons in the past where he's brought that out, and he's demonstrated that Matthew is alluding once again to the beginning of Genesis when he uses that word Genesis, genealogy. And of course, the gospel writer John very strikingly does the same thing, doesn't he, when he says, in the beginning, he's using the same word, arche, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ, and he will go on in that book to speak of the light shining into the darkness, again, alluding to the beginning of Genesis. So why are these gospel writers doing this, and why is it significant? Well, it's significant because it shows us that Mark isn't simply seeing himself as writing another kind of commentary. He's not seeing himself as just adding to the to a body of Jewish wisdom literature, or adding to the oral law, or doing something sort of just kind of engaging in some interesting but not all that important academic exercise. No, what he's actually doing here, and what all of the gospel writers are doing, is they are self-consciously setting up the biggest milestone since Genesis 1. They are saying that this is the biggest beginning since the book of beginnings. This is the next great stage in God's self-revelation to humanity. It's almost as if Genesis was the conception, Mark is recording the birth, the new beginning. And that takes conviction. That requires all of Mark's belief in the message that he is carrying. I might even suggest that it takes the conviction that only the Holy Spirit can provide. Because right now, what Mark is doing is he's self-consciously writing the words of God. He's self-consciously writing Scripture. And that takes ultimate conviction. And I think we can be heartened by this. We can be encouraged by this. We can be comforted by this. Because it is a testimony, isn't it, to the utter uniqueness of the document that we have in front of us here. This isn't just some other religious literature which we can sort of study and think about and be interested in. No, this is something radically different, and the scripture writers know that they're doing something radically different as they write it. I remember listening to a debate a couple of years ago it involved the atheist Sam Harris, and Sam Harris, he made this point in the debate. He said, when you read the Bible, you can turn every page of that book and you will not find evidence of omniscience. You will not find anything in there that someone as smart as Shakespeare, or actually a little bit dumber, could have written. And I think my simple response to that statement is to say that when I turn every page of the book of the Bible, I can never stop finding evidence of omniscience. Every word, when placed in its context, screams omniscience. And that's true even for this very first word of this gospel that we're considering this evening. Because Mark would never use that word. He never used the word gospel. He probably wouldn't use the word beginning unless he was absolutely convinced that he was bringing something significant, important, new, unique, utterly different to anything else. So, Mark then, he shows that he has this conviction. Either it comes from lunacy, or it comes from God, and I'll let you make your mind up about its origin for yourself. So that's the first force at work in Mark, conviction. But the second I want to draw our attention to this evening is compassion. Compassion. When Mark writes of this gospel, when he uses that word gospel, he does so because he knows that good news is exactly what his readers need right now. He writes with the urgency of someone who feels this need on behalf of his readers and out of compassion desires to address it. Let me just flesh this out for a few moments. Going back to Isaiah 52. In that portion of scripture, as I said, we are witnessing the sufferings of Jerusalem under the oppression of the Babylonians and before that the Assyrians. And the picture then we're given is Jerusalem in a state of distress and a state of wailing. And then we receive this prophetic poem starting at Isaiah 52 verse 7. And it's this messenger, as we said, bringing this gospel, promising an end to captivity, promising the redemption of Jerusalem and the restoration of peace and joy. And in a sense, in a little sense, that prophecy found a measure of fulfillment in history, in the life of the Jewish people, in the reign of King Cyrus. Because King Cyrus, of course, he was the one who put an end to the Babylonian captivity and saw the return of the exiles, the Jewish exiles, in 538 BC. Nevertheless, it's not hard to see how a Jew living during the era of Mark would have a hard time believing that these wonderful promises had really been fulfilled. Because the hard fact is that the release from bondage, which arrived in 538 BC, didn't really live up to expectations. It certainly didn't live up to the expectations Isaiah seemed to give them. Because the land of Israel never did really return to its former glory. The Jews would be soon suffering under the yoke of the Greeks and the Romans anyway. And most significantly of all, the real issues, the real problems in the Jewish land, the issues of hard-heartedness and immorality and idolatry, the sin of the people was never far away. It was very obvious before their eyes. And I think hundreds of years later then, at this time of Mark, many people knew, they still knew that Isaiah's prophecy had never really been fulfilled in the full sense. And I think Mark understood that as well. And one reason I say that Mark understood that as well is because of a little detail he gives us in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 5, Mark says that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist and being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And you read that little detail about the ministry of John in verse 5, and you think to yourself, well, who are all these people? It says all Jerusalem, all Judea. Well, what exactly was going on at that time? What was in the air that attracted so many people out towards this strange man doing his ministry in the wilderness? Why were people actually attracted to him? If we went out onto the town moor and started doing what John was doing and dressed up in a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey, I don't think we would draw out all the people of Tyneside. And yet, in Mark's day, this is exactly what was happening with John the Baptist. So what was happening? Well, evidently, many people in Judah were expecting the voice of a prophet in the wilderness, heralding the way for the Messiah, bringing in God's liberating king. And we get something of an idea of what's going on at that time when we read other parts of the Bible, in particular when we read the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, we meet two interesting characters in that chapter. The first one, of course, is a man called Simeon, And in that chapter, we're told that Simeon was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a curious expression. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The second person we meet in that chapter is a prophetess named Anna. And we're told that when Anna sees Christ, when she sees the baby Jesus, she gives thanks to God. And then in verse 38, we're told that she begins to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So these are significant details, aren't they? There were people in Jerusalem, in Judea, at the time who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. You see, in Isaiah's prophecy, the messenger says, "Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem." And yet, the brute fact of the first century AD is that these people weren't yet comforted. They were still waiting for the consolation of Israel. Jerusalem was not yet, in these people's minds, redeemed. Many were still waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And in a sense, Jerusalem still felt like the waste places, in a spiritual sense at least. Of course, Mark begins his gospel in that context, doesn't he? In the wilderness, the voice calling out into the wilderness. And all of this, then, is simply to say, to make this one point, that when Mark arrives on the scene at the beginning of this gospel, he brings this good news in verse 1, knowing that it is truly good and it is truly needed because he sees the yearning of his people around him. In Isaiah's words, Mark is consciously publishing grace and bringing good news of happiness and publishing salvation because he knows and he sees the state of dereliction that his people are in. He's saying to them, "I know your burden. I too was one who felt that oppression, who needed that consolation, who yearned for that redemption. And then I heard the good news of the Saviour. And you must hear it too." And he goes on to tell them in this book that the liberation the Saviour has achieved is not a liberation from human enemies, from the Babylonians or the Romans, or material poverty. Or it's not a liberation from simply the miseries brought on by these things, but rather the Messiah is bringing a liberation of a much grander level, a spiritual level. Spiritual enemies are being destroyed. Spiritual poverty is being addressed and misery is being addressed. And so Mark then, he's performing his duty out of great compassion. He's not doing it coldly as a mere duty, but rather he's doing it knowing the yearning of his people and compassionately addressing their need. And I appreciate then that our times are very different. We don't find the same sense of expectation for a Messiah to come in our day and age. We don't find a deep sense of conscious yearning for the Saviour. But and very often most people don't even recognise, don't even realise their lostness. Nevertheless, I think we can at least learn to look through Mark's eyes at the objective reality that mankind around us is in bondage. There is an ongoing oppression. And it's not an oppression of world empires like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. It's not even fundamentally the oppression of secularism, or liberalism, or consumerism, or family breakdown, or any kind of social ills like that. But at the root, it is the oppression of demonic forces. It's the oppression of Satan. Because of Satan's oppression, the entire world lies in this state of waste and wailing. And so this is the spiritual backdrop that Mark sees so keenly as he scans his eyes across the world and writes this gospel. And we need to see that as well. We need to see that lying behind all of society, all politics, all culture, all human interactions is this evil, satanic oppression. And that then should arouse our deepest compassions. Because whether they know it or not, the armies of Satan have locked up our neighbours, our friends, our family members, And whether they believe it or not, they need to hear the good news. They need gospel. In fact, the gospel is really all they need. And we have that good news. The good news is, of course, that the Lord reigns, that Jesus Christ can release mankind from satanic oppression. Later on in this chapter, a demon will say to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And the simple message of Mark's gospel is, in short, yes. Or to put it in the words of 1 John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the good news. People need it. They're still in a state of bondage and darkness and misery. And let's pray then that we have compassion as we go out to them and bring the gospel. Which brings me to my third point of the three forces at work in Mark as he writes this first verse. We've seen conviction, we've seen compassion, but the final driving force that I want us to see this evening is Christ. Christ. We've finally reached the substance of the good news. We've finally reached the substance of the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean? And the substance of it is that it's news about Jesus Christ. It's news about the Son of God. So at its root then, it's Christ who impels Mark to write this book. Now there's an old myth about the scriptures, about the New Testament, which doesn't seem to go away. You still hear people say it. And the myth is that if you want to find the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, then you have to sort of discard the theology of Paul, the theorizing, the distracting sort of theological stuff, and rather you find the authentic Jesus in the Gospels. You push past all the distractions, and you get to the Gospels, and there you find the real historical Jesus. And of course, that idea is completely rubbish for lots of reasons. But it's not least rubbish because many of Paul's theological epistles, for one thing, were actually written before the Gospels. So it's chronologically rubbish. But the other reason it's clearly rubbish is because Mark and the other Gospel writers do take a keen interest in theology. Their books are not free of theology. They are constantly interpreting in their own way the life of Christ. And they're drawing our attention to certain theological details. We said earlier, didn't we, that Mark's account is brief and punchy. He doesn't sort of bring us, he doesn't give us embellishment for embellishment's sake. However, he does occasionally give us some unusual details. And when he does that, we can usually assume he's doing it for a reason. He's making a point out of it. He's not merely recording the facts. Rather, he's recording very specific facts so that we might come away with a certain point that he's driving at, that we might come to understand certain theological points that he's driving at about the role of Christ. So just one little example of this. In Mark chapter 6, during the feeding of the 5,000, Mark points out that the crowd are made to sit down in groups on the green grass. And the mention of the colour of the grass, the fact that it's green grass, at first looks like a bit of a strange detail. You think, why are you telling us, you know, given that you're often very limited on details, why are you telling us that the grass is green? And then you remember how earlier in that chapter, Jesus describes the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. And you realise then that Mark is making a point about Christ shepherding the flock and bringing them to green grass, perhaps making a reference to Psalm 23, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." So clearly then, what Mark is doing in the Gospel, in harmony with the epistles, is he's making certain theological arguments. He's crafting his Gospel in such a way that he might teach us specific things. Now, having said that, I do think we need to realise that Mark's account is not a series of explicit theological arguments as we might find them presented in the book of Romans, for example. It's not simply a description of the mechanics of salvation or a treatise or a discussion about the doctrine of God or a debunking of some heresy or something like that, because that's not Mark's main objective. In fact, we might actually say that Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is the closest that Mark gets to actually sharing his own opinion on things, to making an explicit theological statement at all. In that verse, he's simply saying, you know, this is your good news, Jesus is your Saviour, your Messiah, the very offspring of God. And then after that, Mark kind of falls into the background. He just allows the story to tell itself. He's quite happy for the life of Christ to be told for 16 chapters without feeling the need to sort of pop in again and give us a commentary, to give us a, you know, make a certain point every now and again. He doesn't sort of pop in at the end and say, oh, just to be clear about this, you know, the way you get to heaven is by doing A, B, and C. No, he just allows the story of Christ to drive us to those conclusions in itself. And so the fact then that in our little verse, the beginning, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the fact that he's prepared to simply say, here is your Messiah, the Son of God, without further explanation, shows us that he's confident that Jesus will do the talking, that Jesus will explain himself, that Jesus will draw us to himself without our assistance. You see, for Mark, the story of Jesus Christ, briefly and accurately told in the next 16 chapters, is all he needs to substantiate his point in verse 1. That this is the Saviour, the Son of God. All he has to do is tell the story, and he thinks that's enough. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that discussing the mechanics of salvation is irrelevant, or indeed anything less than glorious and wonderful and amazing. But rather, I just want us to recognise that when Mark gives us his gospel, he's giving us, first and foremost, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is Jesus Christ. In short, before we learn anything about justification or substitution or sanctification or any of those wonderful doctrines, Mark simply wants us to encounter Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think we need to recapture some of this Christ-centered focus in our own lives at times. I mean, listen to the words of Martin Luther. This is Martin Luther, you know, an amazing theologian who was so convicted by his theology that he was prepared to throw a stone in the face of the Roman Catholic Church. That's how important he thought theology was. And yet Martin Luther says this. He says, the gospel is and should be nothing less than a chronicle, a story, a narrative about Christ, telling who he is, what he did, said, and suffered. He goes on, there you have it. The gospel is a story about Christ, God's and David's son, who died and was raised and is established as Lord. This is the gospel in a nutshell. So that's the good news of Jesus Christ. And I just want to finish then by just drawing out two very brief points of application. Firstly, a point for our own devotion. As Christians, we are not simply united to an idea or a system of ideas, but we are united to a man, to a person, to a thinking, breathing, feeling human being. We're united to Jesus Christ. Our faith is not merely cerebral, it is personal. Perhaps at times we find that the expression relationship with Jesus is a little bit on the soft side. We sort of step away from that a little bit, and we want to emphasise the more masculine, more intimidating aspects of our Saviour King. And of course, the Bible does present us with all of the aspects of Jesus Christ, this picture of him as a devil-destroying military king. Nevertheless, we must never lose sight of the fact that a close personal relationship with Jesus is exactly what Mark wants us to have in this gospel. He wants us to have a relationship with the whole of Christ as history presents it. He doesn't want us to prioritise certain aspects of his character over others. He wants us to just enjoy Christ as he is, as he was, as he's presented to us. And the reason he's written this account then is for our sake. that we don't simply kind of pursue this abstract thing that is salvation, but rather that we pursue this individual man, Jesus Christ. He's given us this account so that we might be drawn to the beauty of him, that we might feast on all of the details and learn more about what he's like and who he is and how he relates to us. And so I just encourage us then to do that, to use this book as a beautiful image of our Saviour, not simply as a book of ideas or interesting thoughts, but rather as the man who was God communicating through it to us, drawing us to himself. We need to be doing that. We need to be bringing Jesus Christ into our Christianity. We need to be drawing him into our prayers, consciously engaging with him, realizing that our faith isn't simply concepts. Rather, it is based on, it is centered around an individual, Jesus Christ. So that's a point for our own devotion. But secondly, I'd just like to make briefly a point for our Christian witness. To be honest, I don't know the best way to evangelize our neighbours in the 21st century Western world. I don't know the best way to cut through that web of apathy or atheism or postmodernism or individualism or however else you want to describe our current cultural moment. However, I do think it's important to notice that on every occasion when we see the apostles preaching and bringing the gospel to new people, to new cultures, to new nations, what they do is they prioritize teaching and preaching the life of Christ. Often they are recorded as simply stating the bare facts of the life of Jesus, his rejection, his death, his rising again. And upon hearing that, sometimes men are saved, sometimes men are left angry and appalled and rejected outright. But nevertheless, the apostles do exactly the same thing that Mark does for us here. They simply tell the story about Jesus Christ. They say what's happened. They say what they've seen and heard and they know to be true. And perhaps then, in our sort of apologetic, heavy Christianity of today, we can overestimate the strength of certain arguments and underestimate what Luther simply calls the narrative about Christ. We sort of feel the pressure to in a detailed way unpick the atheistic worldview and show how it doesn't work, and there's clearly a place for that, or to argue about sort of the historical accuracy of the scriptures and to get into little arguments about that, and clearly there's a place for that as well. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think first and foremost what we need to be doing is doing what the apostles do, doing what Mark does in this book, simply telling the story, pointing to the man, pointing to the events as they unfolded 2,000 years ago. And so let me just end with this then. Let's not be afraid to point to that man, to point to our Saviour. It's so easy to philosophise to ourselves and to others and to forget about the fact that our faith is based on an individual. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. At rock bottom, our destiny is based on him. It's not based on a cold system. Rather, it's based on a relationship with a man. So let's allow ourselves to read this book and to encounter this man, Jesus Christ, and to adore him all the more, and to be quite prepared to point to him and to point simply to what he did and what he said and what he accomplished for us. And let's do that then with the same urgency and the same energy that we find in Mark's gospel. Amen.